chapter 16, and we just wanted to touch on the, chapter 17. I know that we mentioned before to note throughout the chapter the number of I wills that we find in this part of the chapter, or this chapter of the Bible. You find it in verse 2, verse 6, 7, 8, 15, rather 16, 8, 19, 20, and 21. You see God again and again saying, I will, I will. And what we have in chapter 17 is the covenant confirmed with Abraham once again, and Abraham given what is called the sign of the covenant. Now, it is interesting to note the position of these historical events together. We read in chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, we saw in chapter 16, Abraham attempting to take things into his own hands, Abraham and Sarah, and to bring about the promise of God through natural means, or through the means that they seemed to see fit to attempt to do so. And in the one sense, we say, well, it really seemed like a perfectly natural thing to do. At that point, in that stage, Sarah had not been designated as the wife. Abraham knew what the promise of God was. He wasn't trying to do something contrary to what God's promise was. They wanted the seed. And yet, when we come to the New Testament will comment that that Ishmael was the child of the flesh, while Isaac was the child of the promise. The difficulty was to continue to wait on God. And sometimes, it's interesting to note, we think, well, if we only knew what the will of God was, it'd be easier to wait. Sometimes when you know what the will of God is, it's harder to wait, because you know what God wants, and after a period of time goes by, you say, well, maybe I can help bring this thing to pass. Maybe I can sort of speed up the process here, and maybe that's what God intended me to do anyway. And I think that's kind of the attitude that Sarah and Abram had. And so they sought to do this thing in and of themselves. But chapter 17, you notice how the Lord comes in and says, I will. I will. I will. Of course, Abram is now 99 years old. This is 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. So 13 years has passed, quite a long period of time. No record of any revelation that was given to Abraham during that particular time, whether there was or wasn't. And God now comes in and reconfirms the covenant that he had promised him all along. But not only does he reconfirm it, he begins to expand it and enlarge upon the covenant. We've seen that in the number of times we've seen God tell Abraham about the covenant, that at one time it seems like a very fabulous thing that he's going to do, but each time God comes along, it's like he adds a little bit more or expands upon what he's already told him. So when you come to verse 7, not only will it just be a covenant, it will be an everlasting covenant to thy seed and to thee and to thy seed after thee. And then in verse 8, I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, and that will be for an everlasting possession. So you see, it's expanded now to be called an everlasting covenant, and it's expanded to be an everlasting possession of the land. There would be later covenants that would be made with the children of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, which would govern their behavior in the land, as well as the Palestinian covenant, which would govern their obedience in relation to the land. And these would govern their behavior in the land and their relationship to the land, but they would not nullify the covenants that were already made that were eternal in nature. And that's an important point to know that has to do with the future. Now in verse 3, Abram falls on his face and God begins the monologue. This wasn't a discussion, it wasn't a conversation between the two of them at this point. It was straight monologue. Abram's on his face, God talking to him. It's rather a marvelous thing when we think about it, that God would come and speak to his servant Abraham in that way. Abraham is a highly important individual in the scripture, and much is said about him. And God's promise that he would make him the father of many nations is fulfilled in numerous ways. If you look at the three, if we want to group them all together in that sense, three great religions of the world all owe their heritage to Father Abraham. The Jews, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. The Islamic people trace their heritage back to Ishmael, for the most part, the Arabic people, that is, that come through that line. And, of course, Christianity, Abraham is the father of the faithful and to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the promise in the spiritual sense was fulfilled in that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him because he would bring in the Messiah. And spiritually, all would be blessed in the Messiah that believe on the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, he begins with this monologue, tells him and expands the covenant, and then in verse 9 says, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or brought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." And here God gives to Abram the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. As a matter of fact, in the language of my Bible, it doesn't only say a sign of circumcision here, he calls it his covenant. "This is my covenant in your flesh." Of course, the idea behind that is that it is a sign, excuse me, of the covenant, a physical sign. And this is the first point. We want to look at this subject of circumcision as it was given to Abraham and as it is, excuse me, explained in the New Testament. And the first thing to note is that circumcision was adopted by God as a physical sign of the covenant. Circumcision was adopted by God as a physical sign of the covenant. Now, let's turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Again, all this might seem a bit strange to us. Today in our society, circumcision is, for the most part, just a medical surgical procedure and doesn't carry with it the significance that it did as it was given to Abraham. But we'll see some parallels with certain things in our culture when we look into the New Testament and see what it has to say about this rite of circumcision. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, Peter is speaking to the house of Cornelius, And it says in 10:45, they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now here we find that by the time you get to the book of Acts, the descendants of Abraham came to be known as the circumcision. That's what they are called here. It is a term for those who were Jews, who had been brought in under the covenant, and at least outwardly had the mark in the flesh of circumcision, but it became a synonym for the Jewish people. So we see how important it was. It wasn't just a ritual or a rite or something. By this time, the Jews were identified as the circumcision. They were known as that. In Ephesians, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul was writing in that day and era. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul would have us to remember our past, recount our past history, and he says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we see that the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision, or the uncircumcised. This was a term to refer to the Gentiles, even in the day in which Paul was writing in the Roman world. Now this, it also became a sort of a derogatory term, at least as far as the Jews were concerned. They referred to everybody else as the uncircumcised. And you can remember as far back as David, he referred to Goliath as the uncircumcised Philistine. And so it became a term to identify either the people of God or those who weren't considered, at least the physically, ones who had the mark of being the people of God. The second thing we find about this, we turn to Romans chapter 4. The first thing was that it was physical sign of the covenant. Second thing we find, it was a sign. Seal of righteousness. Already had by faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, and we went over this, remember, we talked about the doctrine of justification by faith, that he began by showing that it was not because of any works that Abraham had done that he was justified. And then he goes on to show that it was not through the keeping of the law in the latter part of the chapter, the end of the chapter. And in this section beginning in verse 9, he says it was not by the performance of any religious rite or ritual that Abraham did, that he received this righteousness. It's a very important argument in verse 9, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, cometh this blessedness, that is the blessedness that he just described of the forgiveness of sins and iniquities being forgiven and dealt with, and of God putting down righteousness to our account without works. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And of course, the argument of Paul here is this. The Jews would have said, these Gentiles can't be blessed. They're uncircumcised. We have the sign of the covenant. We are the ones who have the blessing. And, of course, they could point to history and say, God gave that to Abraham. And that was the assurance, the sign of the covenant, the mark of the covenant. And we have the mark of the covenant, therefore we are blessed. But Paul will give them a little less than the history, you see, and says, now, wait a minute. Did Abraham receive this blessedness before or after he was circumcised? And, of course, historically, he says, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. In verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And history would point out the fact it was not in circumcision, verse 10, but in uncircumcision. So what Paul is really saying is, look, Paul was in the same condition as a Gentile. I mean, not Paul, excuse me, Abraham. As a matter of fact, we couldn't technically call Abraham, I suppose, we couldn't technically call Abraham a Jew, could we? You see, he was. I mean, he came out of Babylon. He was of the Semitic line. He was of the Semitic line. But what I'm saying is not a Jew in the modern sense of the word. Jew is a term that wasn't in use, actually, until many, many years after Abraham anyway. Certainly the father of the Hebrew nation. But God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And his father was an idolater. That's what Joshua says. They worshipped idols on the other side of the river when they were in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out of that land. So he was in, excuse me?
Where did the name Jewish come from?
Well, there's a bit of discussion about that. Some think that it was a shortened form of Judah. You know, that it was sort of a shortened form of Judah. And there's several different ideas about how it began to be tagged onto the Jewish people. You know, there's nothing really clear in the Bible that points to how that term was derived. Historically, they think it may have been a shortened form of the tribe of Judah, and they came to be known as the Jews in that sense. Well, it was actually probably in the intertestament period, what we call the intertestament period, 400 to 400 BC to what we would call the time of AD or the time of Christ, or just previous to that. But anyway, the point is that when Abraham received the blessing of justification by faith, he was uncircumcised. That's what Paul's saying. And so that would kind of, you know, the Jews tended to forget some of their own history. And Paul is pointing out, look, you're saying that how can these Gentiles be blessed when they're uncircumcised? When was Abraham blessed with the justification by faith? It was when he was uncircumcised. Matter of fact, it was, many years before that. Probably 20-something years, 23, 24 years before that, when Abraham in Genesis 15 believed God, and it was put down to his account for righteousness. And he received, it says in verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had when he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And then he goes on in verse 13 to expand the promise that was made to Abraham again, not only to be eternal and everlasting, but also to be an heir of the world. Now, the point here again is Paul is getting at the heart of this thing. And if we forget for a moment the actual ritual or the rite of circumcision, and we think of its symbolic significance, there are multitudes of people who are trusting in some form of religious ritual or rite, but if there is not the corresponding inward reality, it is, it's nothing, you see. And that's what the Jews had sort of come to do in the day that Paul was living. Trusting in all the outward rites, all the outward rituals. But Paul said, look, with Abraham, it was a sign of the righteousness that he already had by faith. You see, just a seal or a sign. Now, there's two things to mention about that. And that is, number one, believers today are sealed. Ephesians 4:30. And the second thing is that, yes, regarding symbolic ritual, we want to see Romans 2, I think it's 25 to 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, believers today receive a seal too. And in Ephesians 4:30, we're told, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto or until the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is that time when God will redeem the purchased possession. The purchased possession is our body. And you can cross-reference that, if you like, with Romans 8:23, which talks about the adoption that is coming, the redemption of our body. Redemption in this sense of God claiming that which He has purchased by redemption. God has purchased us. We're told that we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. And one day, the Lord will return and claim the purchased possession. And you know whose it is? It is His. And no one will deny Him the right of claiming the purchased possession. It's His. Nobody else can have it. It's His. And this you can underscore because this certainly points to the security of the believer. God has purchased us. He's not going to let anybody have it. You know, it'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to pay for something and go down and someone say, well, you know, I decided to give that away. Or I decided to sell that to somebody else. And you said, well, I've already paid for that. But think about the Lord, the moral governor and of the universe. He has paid for a possession. He has paid for us with the blood of Christ. And He will claim His possession, and no one will deny Him the right of doing that. No one will take it from Him. If that's not security.
Close my mind, though. Why would He want me?
Well, it's simply His grace.
I'm not giving you up, Jerry. You're going to have to fight.
But the other point is to note this, that this seal is not a physical mark with the believer now. It is something that is spiritual and is positionally true. I had a man, the man that I used to work with in the radio, as a matter of fact, he came out of a background of a group that did not believe in the security of a believer in Christ. And he came out of that, and one of the things that caused him to see the security of the believer was this verse, Ephesians 4:30. And it was kind of strange. He always had a knack for putting things together that other people might not normally put together. But what came to his mind was the seal of the Roman government, imperial seal of Rome. You remember the tomb of Jesus was sealed with the imperial seal of Rome. And no one could break that seal. If you broke that seal, you could suffer the penalty of death because that was sealed with a governmental seal. And the thing that came to his mind is if Rome could seal something and the penalty of breaking that seal was death, here the Holy Spirit has sealed something, and how could anyone ever break that seal? And I like those verses in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29 that says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And if you see that as we're in the hand of the Son, we're in the hand of the Father, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, that's security. I mean, you can't get any more secure than that. You know, nobody can pluck us out of... I mean, I don't know how anyone can look at those simple words in John 10:28 and 29 and not see that were in the hand of the Son, in the hand of the Father, and here sealed by the Spirit of God, the triune Godhead has performed the work of salvation. That is security as far as our salvation is concerned. Of course, that's only security for those who are, in fact, believers in Jesus Christ, you see, and have truly placed their faith and trust in Him for salvation and had their sin dealt with. But for every believer, it is security of the utmost kind. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 2, Paul there gives us some insight into the symbolism of a religious rite or ritual. In taking up the subject of the Gentiles who didn't have the law, and of the Jews who did have the law, proving that both are guilty, he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, now he's just made a very strong case to say that that God is no respecter of persons. And of course, the Jewish argument would be, well then why did God give us the mark of circumcision? And what, you know, you're saying that it's no significance. He's going to have to take that up again because he's going to make such a strong case in verses 25 through 29 that the argument of the Jew would be again, then you're saying that there was no advantage whatsoever to being a Jew. And Paul says, yes, there was. In chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, and so on, he'll go to describe. But at this point, he says, in verse 25, circumcision profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is no different than uncircumcision. Therefore, if uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now again, we lose a bit of the oomph of this because of the fact of circumcision is not something that we consider a great religious rite, I mean among Gentiles, that is. You know, we again view it as simply a surgical procedure, medical type of thing. But if you could see the significance of it from another standpoint, just simply insert the word here, baptism, and the word Christian into the context and flow of the argument of Paul, and you can perhaps get a bit more of the oomph back in it. For instance, if you read in verse 28, for he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly, neither is that baptism, that which is just outward, done in the flesh, but he's a Christian which is one inwardly. His baptism is inward in the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, if you see it in that context, you understand what Paul's saying. A religious rite or ritual, if there is not the corresponding inward reality, has no significance whatsoever. If you're an unbeliever and you're baptized, the only difference is that you're now a wet unbeliever instead of a dry unbeliever. You're just as much an unbeliever, and your life will tend to prove that out. And if you are a believer and you are baptized, it is to show the outward sign or that there has been an inward reality. And you are witnessing to the fact that something inward has taken place. And I'm evidencing that now outwardly in my life. And that's, seemed like we discussed this subject of baptism. Were you here? We were talking about Annalise.
We talked about baptism last week because the people from Guelph were here.
How did we get on that subject?
I asked a question.
About, rebaptism. But did it have anything to do with what we were talking about, or were we just getting a little side discussion?
I'm sure it didn't have a thing to do with it.
Okay, I didn't know if I was going over this, or I had already been over this or not.
The people from Guelph, and, you know, I thought about
obedience is what we were talking about, wasn't it?
Obedience.
Yeah.
And she was
immediate obedience as opposed to delayed. Yeah.
And I asked about
rebaptism.
Baptizing for a second time.
Yeah.
And if you felt that you were baptized as an unbeliever just because everybody
yeah.
else was
yeah.
And that's how we got into that.
That's right.
And they really picked up on it. Some of your literature.
Yeah, they did. I was quite surprised that they had that actually hit them exactly where they were,
and
because they were in a group that didn't hold to as much to believers' baptism. As you know, some of them were, they were kind of split on the thing. Some of them were a household baptism type thing, and then they were others of, you know, should be baptized a believer, and a lot of them had come out of different high church stuff, so. Some of them were, some of them weren't, and they felt that they should have been baptized now as believers, and then they were kind of with the group that said, no, that's not really that. So they went all these years without doing it, but all the time.
Now they are still with that group?
Well, now they said that they feel like they should be, or, you know, consider it. Yeah,
there's so many different kinds of baptism.
Yeah, there's lots of kinds, and then there's the biblical kind, so, yeah. Well, I tell you what we're going to do. Let's move on into the subject of circumcision, and maybe we'll see that there's something that'll tie in with that. It did. That's a very important point. That's an important point in this, that you cannot see. Well, while we're on the subject, let's just think about it for a moment. It does apply in this sense. Most of the groups that hold to infant baptism support their argument not with what the scripture says, because you can't find anywhere in the New Testament where an infant was baptized. No, there's nowhere in there, not a scripture at all. But what they say is that infant baptism has taken the place of circumcision. You see?
Baby dedication.
No, there's a difference in baby dedication and infant baptism. But that's different. That's different. There's a difference in baby dedication and infant baptism. Big difference. Well, whether they use water, some people don't even use water for baby dedication. Infant baptism, what they say is that there was a sign to the believers in the Old Testament, it was circumcision. Now baptism has superseded that, so we baptize the children as a sign that they're brought in under the covenant. So you see, they have replaced it. That's their reasoning, that's their thinking. But one of the great fallacies in that is simply the fact that you mentioned it was only the men who were circumcised. The women were never circumcised, obviously. And they stood in relation to the man and the order of headship. So it does break down a bit there. But that's what they would try to use, is this sign of circumcision, they would say, has been replaced now by the rite of baptism. Of course, infant baptism was something that was not practiced until a number of years, you know, probably a couple hundred years after the Bible was written and all. It wasn't the practice of the early church, because I believe the scripture teaches what's called believer's baptism. Now, as to the mode, there's obviously been a lot of different discussion about that, but when we see the significance of baptism in Romans 6, that it is a burial, when we bury somebody, I mean, you don't bury them with a handful of dirt, you bury them, you know. And so the only picture that I know of baptism that accurately represents it is immersion. There's also a number of references where you read in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water. You'll also read of John baptizing in Salem, in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And so I think that, by and large, the spiritual significance is seen by baptism by immersion.
And did he get baptized Jesus by immersion?
Well, it doesn't say that he did.
Oh,
it doesn't say that they immersed. Besides, that is the, I guess you'd say, the etymological basis of the word, history of the word. It meant to dip something into something. Yeah, baptismal. Well, baptism isn't an English word. It's a transliterated Greek word. You know what a transliteration is? It's where you don't take a word and put it, translate it properly into English. You just give it an anglicized form. So if you looked at the Greek word and you looked at the English word, they would look identical. Baptismo or baptizo is just the transliteration. Some speculation as to why they didn't properly translate the word, but obviously there would have been great controversy. The men who translated King James, most of them were high church. Some of them were low church. Some of them were Puritan. But it caused a big stink at that time if they would have put immersion every place. And, of course, it wouldn't have looked good on the sign, would it? First Immersion Church of Jacksonville or something, you know. But nevertheless, that's... yeah, right. Yeah. But anyway, I think that as I read the Bible, baptism by immersion fits the picture of the spiritual significance of baptism and fits the historical usage of what we see in the scripture. No, they baptize infants. Yeah, infant baptism. No, that's sprinkle. Sprinkling. Sprinkling is their mode. Some use, there is effusion, aspersion, and immersion are the three basic modes. Effusion, and aspersion. Aspersion. One is sprinkling, one is pouring, and one is immersion. I guess, you know. But anyway, back to the subject at hand. There is, you have to keep these two things in mind, though, you see, because if you don't, as I say, much confusion has been generated by taking this rite of circumcision and just transposing it over into the church in the New Testament days and saying, oh, it's the same thing, we're bringing them in under the covenant. Regardless, even if you do that, whether you're immersed or not, if there isn't the corresponding inward reality, it's worthless. And there's another point in this. If you are immersed, you are to go forth and live the baptized life. The life that says, I'm different because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's what you're saying in your baptism. I've died to my old life. I'm going forth to live with Christ in resurrection power. And that's what he was telling these Jews. Look, you say you're circumcised, but you break the law. What good is your circumcision if you don't keep what God says? In the same sense, you can say you say you're a believer in Christ and you've been baptized to evidence it, but you don't live a life that's characteristic of a believer. You don't evidence by your life that you have died to your old life and you're walking forth in newness of life. And so you can see that there is a correspondence there.
Are you familiar with the Masonic order?
A bit. Mm-hmm. Some, yeah. Of course, there's you remember the Dunkers, don't you? They're three times forward.
What is the Dunkers?
Three times forward.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I don't know.
But it was full immersion,
but three times forward, face forward. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you know, but I don't know what the forward deal was. You don't bear anybody forward either, you know, you bear him. It's not a big deal, though, in that sense, but it does. Yeah, I think there still are some Dunkers, yeah, yeah. It's not called, they don't call them, it's not the Dunker religion. It's, yeah, there's a lot of that, too, but Dunkers were not called the Dunker religion. It's just that they were termed as Dunkers. Yeah, like the Shakers, because of their practices. Anyway, moving right along here. Circumcision in the Old Testament took on a variety of meanings, and I'm not going to look them all up because we're running a little bit short on time, but I will write them down for those of you who want to copy them, and I'll just mention them as I move along. That'd be the easiest way. Circumcision took on various meanings. In the Old Testament, symbolic meanings. It's interesting to note some of these. You can read in Exodus 6:12, where Moses speaks of uncircumcised lips, or uncircumcised in his speech. He said he wasn't good at talking. He was uncircumcised, unskillful in his speaking. In Leviticus, and these are just some references I'll write down, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and even in the book of Acts in the New Testament, you'll read of uncircumcised ears, hearts, and of course, this spoke of, if your heart, you know, the prophets would often say, your people are uncircumcised in your ears and hearts. And what he was saying was, you don't have the ears to hear and obey the word of God. You don't have the heart to hear and obey the word of God. You're uncircumcised. You might have the mark in the flesh, but in your heart, you're uncircumcised. So it became a symbolic, sort of a metaphorical thing of loving and obeying the Lord. You'll note also that I mentioned with David and Goliath, that as he went out against the giant, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the living God?" And he was pointing out the fact that David himself was under the covenant. This giant was not one of the covenant-keeping people. And interesting to note that the Philistines especially had a penchant, we might say, for big men. Goliath was one. You'll find that Saul himself was a big man. He stood head and shoulders above the people. And there's a lot in that portion of the of 1 Samuel that has to do with big men and how God deals with big men. But these big men of the Philistines were uncircumcised. Though they trusted in the power of the flesh, God would show that His way was through the power of the Spirit of God. Yes, you do. He had a brother that had such. Yes, it was. Possible, the Nephilim, they could have been. Why they only appear sporadically is an interesting thing. Is it germane to the discussion? Can you wait till afterwards? We're just about finished. I got about two more points to make on this, and then we'll take questions afterwards. I just want to move to this one New Testament thing, and then we won't forget you though, Webb, okay? Now, in the New Testament especially, Colossians chapter 2, this is what we want to move to very quickly, because this circumcision here is the one that we need to know about. Colossians 2:11. If someone would read that. Very good. So here we read that there was a circumcision that was made without hands. And it talks at the end of that verse, it says the circumcision of where are we? Circumcision done without circumcision, but by the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through the faith and the power of God, who raised him from the dead, and so on. Here the death of Christ is referred to as the circumcision of Christ. Through the death of Christ, God performed a spiritual operation on the believer that spelled death to the old fleshly nature. Here you begin to see the New Testament significance of this thing of circumcision. Remember that circumcision said death to the flesh. It was actually a physical cutting off of flesh. And God was saying death to the flesh. That's interesting to put it in juxtaposition with chapter 16 of Genesis and see that there they tried to produce a seed, you see, through their own fleshly efforts. In chapter 17, God comes along and says, death to the flesh is the mark of the covenant. You can't produce anything profitable through the flesh. When we transpose that into the New Testament,